Resurrection Day, everybody. He is risen. Let's do that again. He is risen. Indeed. Amen. Amen. Of all days to celebrate, this day is most worthy. And I'm so glad you're here with us to worship and to remember the wonder of that Easter morning. My name is Paul Buckley. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're so glad that you choose to be with us this Easter morning. We are a church that's been created and is sustained and propelled by God's Word, and so we take time every Sunday to hear from His Word, to have His Word taught and proclaimed. And so this morning, of course, we're going to talk about the resurrection. There's lots of things that we could talk about. The Scripture's full of stories and truth about that Easter morning. I was prompted yesterday, actually, to rewrite my message. I had a message already lined up. I felt like the Lord wanted me to talk about the resurrection according to Peter. So that's what we'll do today. And you can put that first slide up. Yeah, that is a picture. I asked AI to paint a picture, a Rembrandt-like picture of Peter. Peter's first encounter with the resurrected Christ. Actually, you're going to find out in Scripture, it doesn't really say much of anything about that first encounter. But just to give you background and think about Peter, Peter had denied his Lord three times. And yet he sees him at that resurrection morning. He's one of the very first, actually, to see him, we know from Scripture. And so I just said, please paint me a picture of what that looks like. So I think it captures a little bit of that, the face, perhaps, of Peter. Though Peter probably looked a little different. It was Mid-Eastern, not European looking. But more or less, that's a Rembrandt version of it. So I want to look this morning at the resurrection according to Peter. I want to follow his life and what that day meant, what it looked like for him, and what he learned. There are profound lessons, actually, in looking at the resurrection through the eyes of Peter, and I believe the Lord has those for us. So let's pray, because we trust God to speak to us through his word. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you did some 2,000 or so years ago, this morning that we celebrate. You raised Christ from the dead, victorious over sin and death forever, and this changes everything. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we need to hear this message afresh. We need to encounter you even as Peter did. And we need to be transformed. We are transformed as we behold you. So help us now. Help me to teach and proclaim your word in such a way that we will be captivated by you and encounter the risen Christ through your living word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to follow along in multiple scriptures. We'll take some more time in John 21 as we go. So this will be projected for you. If you are quick enough with your Bible, go ahead and follow, but it'll be projected for you so you can read up here on the screen. Well, of course, if I'm going to talk about Peter, we probably should start on Thursday night, the night before the crucifixion of Christ, a very important night for everybody, of course, important for Peter. Peter is there on that night when Jesus celebrated that Passover meal with his disciples, the meal he was so desirous of having before he would depart. He instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, this remembrance of his body and blood given to us, symbolized in the bread and the juice, which we'll partake of shortly. It was a really important evening. But before they celebrated that meal in earnest, they had just begun. Jesus rose from the table, it says in John 13, and he washed the feet of his disciples. It's interesting just for so many reasons to learn about that, but take a look with me at John 13, 6 through 10, and observe Peter in this instance. So Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. Just some background maybe first. It's a shocking thing to do. Washing of the feet. Some churches practice it like an ordinance of sort. I don't know if you need to do that, but really in that day it was a very practical thing because they wore sandals everywhere. And so their feet were exposed and the roads were dirt roads and camels and donkeys were on those roads. So if you walked around in sandals, your feet were dirty when you came in a house. And so you needed to wash your feet. And it was the job of the lowliest servant to wash the feet of the guests as they came in. So they would have used a bin of water and just simply washed your feet and dried them off. And then you would go in the house with clean feet. Well, no one had done this here at this meal yet. And so Jesus himself, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the highest one, the one who's worthy of all of our praise and glory, lowers himself here and puts a towel around his waist and washes the feet of his disciples. So it's a shocking event, but watch how Peter responds, and we learn about Peter here. It says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." So here we see Peter objecting to Jesus washing his feet. He's the one who understands, along with everyone else, the shocking shock effect of this. And he speaks up and he basically tells Jesus, "No, you're not going to do this." And Jesus persuades him, and Jesus teaches that this is a metaphor, really, of the cleansing that he brings and we bring one another. We're clean in Jesus, but there's a cleansing we need. But he leads Peter, and Peter allows him to do it. But this is a picture of Peter and his passion and even his pride. Peter is quick to speak. Peter is often more aware of his own ideas about things than Jesus' ideas about things. And that's what we see in his pattern. Earlier on, actually, when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is speaking with Elijah and Moses. God transforms him, and it's a picture of the glorified Jesus. And Peter's there with two other disciples, and it's an amazing scene. And as it kind of starts to conclude, it says this in Matthew 17, he was still speaking when behold, before we get there, Peter actually, the scene, Jesus is glorified, he's transfigured, and Peter basically takes over. He says, "Why don't we set up some tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah?" So Peter speaks up. He has his own ideas about what they ought to do. He's quick to share that. He's quick to express his own ideas. And then the verse I was going to read, Matthew 17, he was still speaking, Peter, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. God is speaking of Jesus, the beloved Son, the one that we ought to listen to. And in some ways, he's addressing Peter. In other words, Peter, it's not so much about what you think, but what Jesus thinks and says. Elsewhere, we see Peter being quick to speak. And at times, it's a wonderful thing. Just one chapter earlier in Matthew, Jesus is asking his disciples about who he is. It says this in Matthew 16. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Peter is quick to speak, and this time, actually, he's inspired by God himself, by the Father himself, and he's the one who speaks out the truth here. And it's wonderful, and it's great, and Peter is taking the lead in a good way, but just a very short while after that, probably maybe even moments later, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And then it says this, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" This is Peter. One moment speaking out, and it's inspired by God. One moment speaking out, and it's inspired by Satan. Speaking out regardless. This is Peter. This is our friend. He is full of passion and even full of pride. Later on, getting back to Thursday night, having washed the feet of his disciples, Jesus starts to tell them different things, and he explains that one of them will betray him. And they all wonder about this, and then Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot go," and says this in John 13:37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. This is Peter again, full of passion. He actually says, you can read it in Matthew, he says, though everyone else may deny you or abandon you, I won't. I will die for you. I'll go to prison with you. I'll die with you. He's full of passion for Jesus and really looking at himself. Now, don't misunderstand here. Peter's desires are right. His love for Jesus is right. His desire to be faithful is a good thing. But Peter's problem isn't those things. Peter's problem is his self-reliance. He's aware of his passion more than anything. He's aware of his emotions and how he feels and what he thinks about Jesus, and he's relying on that to carry him forward. And that's his greatest mistake. He needs to learn the truth about himself so that he can properly understand the truth about Jesus. This is perhaps the core lesson of the life of Peter in light of the resurrection events. And it's a core lesson for you and for me as well. In order to truly understand who Jesus is, we must truly understand who we are apart from Jesus. We can have good desires. We can desire the right thing. We can think the right things. But if our eyes are on ourselves and our ability to carry ourselves forward, our ability to do it on our own, our ability to endure to the end, if our confidence is in ourselves, we are in great danger. Yet, we do have a Lord who loves us enough to bring correction. And much of what transpired that Thursday and following is Jesus orchestrating Peter's correction and transformation. Even while all these other things are going on, even while he's accomplishing all these other profound things, he's working a plan to transform Peter. Well, you probably know the rest of the story. The guards come to get Jesus while he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter has fallen asleep with others. Peter gets up and draws a sword and actually strikes one of the servants of the high priest, cuts his ear off, and Jesus says, stop, we're not going to do this, heals the man's ear, and then Jesus is taken away, and Peter follows with John. This man, full of boldness, acts in great boldness and self-reliance at that moment, and yet he goes to the courtyard of the high priest as Jesus is being questioned there. And it says this in John chapter 18. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. This is the third time. And at once a rooster crowed, just as Jesus had told him. Luke 22, 62 says, and he went out and wept bitterly. His worst scenario, the opposite of what he thought he would do, he has done. His passion and pride and all his promises to Jesus, whom he loved truly, his plans for the future, are all undone at this moment. His confidence in himself comes crashing down, and he runs away and weeps bitterly. He has failed. This man who was supposed to be the rock, who's supposed to be the chief apostle, the spokesperson for the apostles, has failed terribly. He retreats from the scene, chased away by mere words, leaving his best friend to face death in darkness, all alone. But there's hope here. earlier, Jesus had spoken to him about what would happen. In Luke 22, we read, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus is still in control here, and he's prayed for Peter. And this failure is not outside of Jesus' control. He's working something in Peter that, though is very painful for Peter, is very necessary for him. And this is how our Lord works, even in our lives as well. Peter has abandoned his friend, and Christ is left essentially all alone. Nevertheless, Jesus will be faithful. God in the flesh, a man, a human unlike any other, fully human, just like us, tempted by the same sorts of things we are, yet God in the flesh without sin, he will be faithful. And he will choose, even though it's beyond imagination, that not only the physical torture of crucifixion, but bearing the sins of the world, billions of people and perhaps billions of sins, each one, beyond what we know, he is bearing on that cross. He's going to that cross to satisfy God's holy justice. The wages of sin is death. God's good. He cannot turn a blind eye towards sin. He must deal with it. And because of his great love, he takes on flesh to bear our sin on the cross. Jesus will be faithful even though Peter fails. He will go to that cross. He will subject himself, not because he's forced by the Romans or the Jewish leaders, but because he himself has chosen to go in obedience to the Father, according to the plan of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before time, to accomplish the work of salvation, to pay for our sins, to offer a perfect, holy, righteous life in our stead, so that through faith in him we can be forgiven and receive his righteousness, and be treated as if we had lived the life of Jesus, as sons and daughters fully forgiven. He will accomplish this, and Peter will say about this later, in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, the cross, that is, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. I'm sure this news was such good news for Peter as he learned through this process. And it's good news for each and every one of us. And the story in the gospel emphasizes the fact that it's Christ alone who is faithful, even when his best friend and others abandon him. Well, if you follow the storyline, after he's crucified, he's put in a tomb. But Peter is not on the scene. Peter is not there. He runs off, probably licking his wounds somewhere, hiding, and there's no Peter. There are others that are there. Mary Magdalene is there by the cross, Mary the mother of Jesus, other women as well. The apostle John is there. They stand by. And interestingly, two men who previously were afraid of identifying with Jesus because what it would cost them, step forward and take a stand for Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea speaks up and asks for the body. Nicodemus, probably his friend, who was afraid to identify with Jesus, so met with Jesus in the dark at night, comes forward as well. They identify with Jesus. They take his body, and they put it in Joseph's tomb. The Messiah, God in the flesh, has suffered and has died and is buried. Peter is probably with the disciples. He's in hiding. He stays in hiding. John chapter 20 tells us on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, on the Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So they are staying somewhere where the doors are locked, probably that upper room, probably there, and they're hiding there. And they have the doors locked for fear. And we don't see anything about Peter anywhere, though. But he does show up in the story after the women have gone to the tomb and they find it empty. They come back. They come back to that upper room and they tell the disciples. Peter at this point is with others. He's with disciples. He has not abandoned his faith, though he's failed. And he's full of remorse, I'm sure. And it says in John chapter 20, verses 3 through 7, so Peter went out with the other disciples, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Here is Peter running to the tomb and finding the tomb empty. But notice in the accounts of that Sunday morning, notice that Peter's comments are absent. We don't see Peter making declarations about what he will do and whatever it might be. Peter is silent. Peter is silent on Sunday. There's nothing we can find. Actually, we do know, though, that he actually encountered Jesus. It's really interesting. 1 Corinthians 15:5. Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaks of all the appearances. He says that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So before Jesus appeared to the 12, he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. Cephas is just Peter in Aramaic. He appears to Peter first, then to the 12. Luke 24 as well, we know, after the two disciples who had encountered Jesus on the road to Emmaus come back, they encounter the disciples, and it says, and they found the 11 disciples at this point, and those who were with him gathered together, and the disciples were saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. He's not appeared to the disciples yet. So he appears to Simon, he appears to Peter first. Yet the scriptures are silent on that encounter. If this was a movie, right, you'd be like, what's going on? There's tension and drama building right here, right? This is the guy who was the best friend of Jesus, had denied him, and is in hiding. And he went to the tomb, and we want to know what's going on. What's that interaction like? And the scriptures are silent. Peter's silent. I can't help but think this is some sort of timeout for Peter, given what went on. But the tension is resolved later on. And this is the design of the greatest storyteller ever. His name is God. He's given us his scriptures, the greatest story ever. And so we see resolution of this story and the drama in John chapter 21. It's a week or more after Sunday. And the disciples have gone to Galilee. Jesus told them to go to Galilee to meet him there. So they're obedient. They're going to come back later to Jerusalem before he ascends. But they're in Galilee. And it says this, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way, Simon Peter, Thomas, that's doubting Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. So they go back, this is their hometown, and they're fishermen. And they decide to go fishing. Nothing wrong with that. There's nothing in the scriptures that says they're doing something wrong. It makes sense, actually. They're waiting for Jesus, and they probably need to make a little income and get some food on the table, so let's go fishing. They go fishing, and they fish at night, and that was the best time to fish, and it says that night they caught nothing. Really interesting. This is deja vu all over again of Peter's first encounter with Jesus, where he had fished all night and caught nothing. And if you go back to that story, there's things that we learn there. We'll take a look at it shortly. So the story continues. So they've fished all night, they've caught nothing. And then it says in verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. This is Jesus doing what he had done earlier when he first met or first called Peter to himself. Before they had caught nothing, here they had caught nothing, but at a simple word of God Almighty in the flesh, there's a great harvest that's brought in. That's not by accident. Take a look with me at the earlier account. When Peter encountered Jesus, when they had fished all night and caught nothing, and at a simple word from somebody who was not a fisherman, right? When you're a fisherman and non-fishermen tell you what to do, it can be a little bit annoying. Here, Jesus is not a fisherman, but he is God in the flesh. And when he, by a word, brings in a harvest of fish, in Luke 5, it gives us what happens. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, what did he do? He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Interesting. Peter encounters Jesus in this amazing catch of fish, and his eyes are open to realize who he is. This is God in the flesh before him. This is no ordinary man. This is God. And he knows in that moment, this is God, and I am Peter. I am a sinful man before a holy God. And so he asked Jesus to go away, and Jesus says, "No, you're going to follow me, and you're going to catch fish." This is a parallel encounter here, but it's a little different now, right? And it goes back to what I was saying. Peter needed to understand who he was properly in order to understand who Jesus is. And so now we have this second time at the end of the Gospels and Peter's time with Jesus while he's on the earth. And once again, Jesus has demonstrated through all that's gone up to this point who Peter is. Yes, Peter is a sinful man. Peter is a weak man. And yes, Jesus is God Almighty in the flesh, the Savior of the world. Because at this point, Christ has died for sin. Christ has been raised from the dead. And Christ has encountered Peter. And so Peter's reaction here is somewhat different. Before he falls on his knees and says, "Leave me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Now he jumps off the boat before the boat can get to shore and swims in to be with Jesus. This is a different Peter. This is a passionate Peter, and indeed he is passionate, but he is humbled. He's learning this lesson of who he is and who Jesus is. Yet there's more lesson the Lord wants for him here. So let's read on. Verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Here Jesus is on the shore. He has prepared breakfast. Jesus who cares for every detail. Jesus who feeds his sheep. He's feeding them with this miracle beach barbecue. Now notice they're using charcoal here. And no, I'm not going to advocate how to do barbecue here. No, there's some other reason that charcoal is mentioned. There's only one other place in the New Testament where a charcoal fire is mentioned. We read it earlier, right? That evening in the courtyard, right before Peter was to deny Jesus, he was warming himself by a charcoal fire. And the next encounter with a charcoal fire is with the resurrected Christ on that beach. And I can't help but think that this is Jesus helping to finish this lesson for Peter. We know that memory is strongly tied to scent. Actually, of all our senses, it's strongestly tied. Can I say that? Most strongly tied. There we go. To scent. And so I can't help but think that Jesus is helping him connect what had happened, connect these two things and learn something profound here. Previously, he had denied Jesus three times. Here, we're going to see he's going to affirm three times his love for Jesus, but not in pride, not with a boast on how faithful he will be, but in humility. Let's read. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Remember, he had said, I don't care if everyone else abandons you. I won't. I am more faithful to you than these or the other disciples. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Peter's grieved because the third time he asks, charcoal fire, three times being asked if you love. He knows what Jesus is getting at. But Jesus is not after he's not looking to rub this in or anything like that. He's looking to bring healing and reinstatement for Peter. He's already encountered Peter after the resurrection. Peter knows he's forgiven, but Jesus wants this lesson to sink in and to create somebody who is a different Peter. There's no more bluster. There's no more, I will always love you. There's no more, if everyone else fails, I won't. Instead, there's, Lord, you know everything. He's not asserting what he knows. He's asserting what Jesus knows. And in that statement, there's basically the implied truth of, you're the one who's put this love in my heart. You know that. You're the one who's done this. You know how much I love you. His faith now is not in himself. His eyes are not on his own strength. His eyes are on Jesus alone, the one who's created this love, the one who was faithful when he wasn't. The one who has atoned for his sins and has been raised from the dead. His eyes are on Jesus here. There is surrender and trust, humility and an honesty. There's dependence on Jesus. Peter knows who he is, but more importantly, he knows who Jesus is. And Jesus wants to reinstate him on that truth. He's to lead. He's to lead God's people. He's to lead the apostles. He's to feed the sheep. Jesus entrusts Peter with what he loves most, his sheep. He knows that Peter loves him, and therefore he wants Peter to love what he loves, his sheep. So Peter will go on from this point to indeed exemplify this love and to tend the sheep. He will go on to tell other shepherds to do the same, he says in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. His eyes are on the chief shepherd still. This is a different man. He will trust Jesus and not himself, and they will lead him even to death. Jesus tells him so. Peter is now ready to hear what Jesus has to say to him. Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper, and he said, the other one who had said, Lord, who is that who's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That other disciple is John himself. And there's a little bit of the old Peter here at this moment because Jesus has told him that you are going to be crucified, is what he's saying. And that is what happens to Peter. And Peter sees John there and he says, well, what about this one? But he's learned to trust Jesus and not himself. He's learned that Jesus is faithful to the very end. He's learned that it's only the power of Jesus that will keep him faithful. And he's ready to follow. So Jesus finishes with this command, you follow me. Your job, Peter, is to keep your eyes on me. I'll take care of John, and I'll take care of you. Look to me. Trust in me. And we know from this passage and from history that Peter, indeed, 30 years later or so, is taken, bound, led to where he didn't want to go, crucified under the reign of Nero, and is faithful this time. Not because he's strong, not because of his passion and pride, but because he had learned he is weak, but Jesus is strong. He is unfaithful, but there is a faithful Savior. This is Peter's lesson. This is the lesson for you and for me. We can all depend on our own strength. There's two types of ways we can do that. We can depend on our own strength, and we can live very confidently of our ability, thinking like Peter, I'm going to be faithful. I don't care about the rest. Or we can live in our own strength and fail and still actually want to depend on ourselves and become very despondent. Those are the two results of living in your own strength, great confidence and pride, or despondency and depression. They're two sides of the same coin called self-reliance. And this story tells us to turn away from ourselves, to take our eyes off of ourselves, and put them on Jesus. He alone brings forgiveness. He alone pays for your sins. He alone overcomes sin and death. He alone is faithful. He alone can sustain you. He alone can help you endure and face difficulty and suffering, even successfully. Not because you're strong, but because he is. Let us, this Easter, learn the lesson that Peter learned. Stop trusting in yourself and trust in Jesus. And hear Jesus' words, you follow me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, your living word. We thank you for what you did in the life of Peter and what you are doing and want to do in our lives. Right now, Lord, we come to you and we ask you to forgive us for self-reliance. Help us to love you by your strength in us and through us, to trust you alone. And as we do that, fill us with your love, make us like you, lead us on, we pray, as we follow you, we pray, in Christ's name.